Psalm 107 is the beginning of a new book in the Psalter. Normally, these books are not broken apart in most English Bibles. You kind of have to go into the scholastics to see how there are some overarching themes, segments of the entire Psalter that can be broken down. And some of them, it's evident because there's a string by a single author, like the Korites, who we talked about earlier in the week. Some of them have a theme or a way of calling on God. The word Yahweh, the Lord, will be used more, or the word Elohim, God, will be used more. What sets apart this fifth book of the Psalter is the pretty evident set of contexts that lead us to believe that these are all from after a return from the exile, that all these psalms in this segment were written by those who had experienced being Jewish in the first sense of the word, having lost Israel, having lost Judea, having been conquered by Babylon and swept away to be kept in a ghetto over in what is now modern-day Iraq. They had to cling to their religion without having the heart of their religion, which was the Ark of the Covenant. But now, according to the promises which were given through Jeremiah and other prophets as well, they have been restored. They have come back from the exile. They have repopulated the land. And you may remember, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they have rebuilt the wall and begun rebuilding the temple as well. Now, all these psalms in this section are then kind of adding to the ongoing worship life of that restored temple. And 107, which is quite long, covers the gambit of all the various places that the people of Israel, exiled from Judea, had gone to and have now come back to, and how in all the various places they have gone to, none of them have been very good. None of them have really been something that made them content or made them want to stay there. All of them ultimately were without God. And it's not that God wasn't with them. He was, but you got to understand how much they valued the sacramental presence of the temple sacrifices. That without those sacrifices, there was no certainty between them and God. Just like for you and me, without baptism, without the Lord's Supper, without absolution, there's no certainty. That's only kind of like, well, is God with me today or not? They wanted their sacraments the same way that we long for, ultimately ours. So while some wandered in dry lands and others sat in darkness and despair and some just became entirely foolish, we pick up with verse 23 where we are told of those who went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. So in the exile, the dispersion, as it were, to be a Hebrew was in many ways to be a free person. You couldn't go back to your land, but it wasn't look like you couldn't become a merchant. And so some did. And we're told they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Being from a non-seafaring people, they learned the majesty of the created order that is the ocean. If you've ever been out in the ocean, you know, I mean, geez, you want to have something that just kind of makes you think about the magnitude of God. It's huge, right? You get to out where you can't see any more land. And wow, what a space. But then there's a story that kind of goes along with them. And whether this is a direct literal story or whether this is a symbolic picture of their entire exile, frankly, he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. Now, the reason this psalm is appointed for today, just in this segment as it is because, as you heard read from the Gospel of Luke, it's paralleled with the retelling of Jesus calming a stormy sea. So, where the psalm may or may not be a parable, a symbolic story, the story of Jesus calming the sea is not symbolic at all. He's fulfilling this psalm. So, these Hebrews are out on the sea. The waves get racked up. They mount up to heaven. They go down to the depths, right? It's like Jonah, where it's so bad, they think they're all going to die. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. They thought they were going to die. Anybody who was sleeping in the bottom of the boat, wake up, sacrifice to your gods, right? As they said to Jonah. And Jonah's like, no, it's me. Throw me over. But they don't do that here because they aren't rebellious. They've been cast out from the land for the rebellion as a people, but now, no, they know their one hope. Then they cried to Yahweh. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And this is the ongoing point of this psalm again. So, having returned from exile as a people, having reestablished the temple worship, they are acknowledging that no matter what dangers they faced, wherever they have been, God has been the provider who has brought them through to the other side. He has been the one who puts an end to their distress. So in this case, he made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad when they saw the quiet waters. Let them thank the Lord is the call then, right? And this is the call for all of Israel in worship, post-exile. Thank the Lord. Sing his praise. Tell everyone what he has done for his steadfast love, right? That's the keset. That's the unyielding fidelity. So also for you and me. What are we to take from the exile? What are we to take from being taken down to the land of Egypt and then brought out through the Exodus? All of these things are pictures of mankind in our total depravity, in our sin, needing to be saved. And Jesus calming the storm is mainly a demonstration that he's God, which is the thing that makes him capable of taking that sin, dying for it, for the sake of the whole world, and rising again victorious on the other side. So that the real storm Jesus calms is not some chaotic bit of weather any more than it is all the tough times in your life, all the storms of my life. No, the real storm that Jesus calms is the raging chaos of sin, death, and the devil. That with a word, it is finished. He silences. So let us then thank the Lord and sing his praise and tell everyone what he has done. Let us extol him in the congregation of the people and alleluia him, praise him in the assembly of the elders. Let us know and remember that no matter what we face in this life, though we may not have promises that it's all going to get better in this life, we know that the real restoration, the real leaving of exile, is going to happen on that day when we lift up our eyes, hear that archangel shout, and see our Lord coming again with the clouds. The wisdom of Solomon that joins us this morning is from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28. In the path of righteousness is life. And in its pathway, there is no death. Now, the only way that I can possibly conceive of understanding this as common sense is as a teaching that if we were perfect, death wouldn't be here. Which means, as natural law, it's the mirror of purest, pristine honesty. It's, Lutherans teach this all the time, just usually not quite like this. But it's the fact that death is the proof that something is terribly, terribly wrong with the world that we live in. The modern mind with its idolatrous mythology of evolution looks at death and says, well, death has to be a good thing. It's probably the way everything came about, by decay, mutation, survival of the fittest, death of the weakest. That's how we all came to be. That's how we stopped being little one-celled beasts and became instead these complex creatures that we are. But the spirituality of Christianity, which I would contend is far more commonsensical and honest, but it looks at death. It looks at a family gathered around someone who only moments ago was alive. who now is not. Who now, well, without knowledge of the resurrection, who now they will never see again. And in that moment, you can feel. Everybody knows it. Everyone knows how terrible this thing is. And they can say patsy things to each other. Oh, they lived a good life. And oh, they're happier now. Nobody feels that. Christianity looks at that scenario and it says that's the God honest truth. That in the path of justice, in the path of righteousness, in the path of that which is truly good, there's no death. And so what this means, if we're going to not just close our ears and cry like children in a corner, what this means is that the world we live in is not good. What it means is that the bodies we live in have at least become not good. It means that the souls which inhabit us, our wills, everything about us, they're, no matter how good they might be at times, they are ultimately not good. That's the best common sense I can get you out of this thing. But on the other side, the flip side of the common sense is the promise that lives within this proverb. In the path of justification, in the path of a righteousness not your own, in the path of the way and the truth and the life that is the body and blood of Jesus lifted up to draw all men to himself, in that path is life. And in that pathway there is no death. Yea, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise you up on the last day. Yea, he who believes in me, he shall never die. Even though he die, yet he will live. And the path of Jesus is life. And in him there is no death. It's almost worth tattooing on your arm. I didn't say that, but seeing it every day. Every day. It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. That's what Herman Zaza wants to remind us of. He's so good at it. Jesus Christ is Lord. What does this mean? We've just barely touched the beginning of this marvelous article on the origin of the confession of the church repeating what God has said to us in Jesus, of saying it again. And we never develop theology as in coming up with new theology, but we do develop a deeper understanding of what is there, what has been revealed. This happens individually. This happens as congregations. This happens as church bodies. And it's been happening through the history of the church. Sadly, one of the hardest things about this is the way that we learn how valuable what's there is someone comes along and teaches something new. They teach something different. And it starts to erode what was true. And sometimes it takes quite a while to figure out just how much that erosion has swept away the soil, the good soil in which faith can grow. But it's always about, really, who is Jesus. There is no question that doesn't touch on that. There are things called adiaphora. There's this stuff that is neither commanded nor forbidden. But not all adiaphora is created equal. Because the moment that I say it's necessary, the moment that I take something that is neither commanded nor forbidden and I say that it's commanded, or that it will improve on Jesus, now it's forbidden. Because now I've just made it an idol. I've made a religion of Jesus plus. I have a book. I don't usually promote it, but it's called Broken. You can get it from CPH. And in it, I draw a little picture of math. Not everyone likes math, but resolving the equation. If Jesus plus blank equals salvation, whatever it is, put it in the blank. It doesn't matter. Jesus plus blank equals salvation. The way you resolve blank is you have to subtract Jesus from both sides. That's how the math works. That's why a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, here I am talking, and we haven't even touched salsa yet, but it's so good. I'm afraid to get into it because I don't want to miss it. No later confession of the church can or wants to be anything else than a renewal of the original confession to Jesus Christ as Lord. This is true of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the confessional writings of the Reformation, and any confession in which the Christendom of the future may want to speak its faith. As this confession stood at the beginning of the great, at the beginning of the church's history, so it will stand to its end. Then will be fulfilled that great word of the apostle, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why do we Missouri Synod Lutherans hold so tightly, at least in theory, to this thing called the Book of Concord? Why do we say the creeds every week? It's because we believe what he just said here, that these things which stood the test once as conformed by the Word of God, as us repeating, same saying, the Word of God back to a world that was trying to unsay it, trying to undo it, because we believe that it is accurate in that. Now, we know that whether or not the actual Book of Concord makes it to Judgment Day, on Judgment Day, that which is in the Book of Concord will be confessed. It will still be true. The truth is bigger than our pieces of paper. The truth is bigger than our words. God has filled our words with this truth, and it's because of that that language and humanity will endure. As this confession stood at the beginning of the church's history, Jesus is Lord, so will it stand at its end. And all gold in the church, everything that hopes to survive until that day and past that day, must ultimately be built on that foundation. This is why, you know, that whole adiaphora thing, not all adiaphora is created equal, is so important. Because the danger of things neither commanded nor forbidden is that we try to make them the foundation. That's the definition of idolatry. An idol is never something evil when it begins. It's something good. Evil can't create. Evil just borrows and destroys. So a golden cow, well, yeah, it's a problem if you worship it. But a cow, it's not a problem. Gold is not a problem. Even a statue of a cow, showing the beauty of cow, if you're into that kind of thing. I mean, that's okay. It takes something good to make an idol of it. But once you've taken this thing not commanded nor forbidden and made it into the form of worship that you equate with the truth, that was a great danger. And the antidote, the only antidote to that, is the truth. That Jesus Christ is Lord, and what this means is not just that he's king, but that he's the king who died and rose again for you. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, getting ready for our daily lectionary study. Going to look more deeply at that Luke text, Calm in the Storm. Good stuff there. Stick around.